So the catechism question that comes before this is it speaks of the offices of Christ, and it speaks of him being a prophet, priest, and king. I didn't think that we necessarily needed to spend a lot of time talking about that one, since obviously the logical flow is it's going to speak of each one. I would think for us, the one that we spend more time thinking about, and there's certainly understandable nature to that, that Christ is our priest. He's not only our priest, he's our sacrifice. Of course, the writer of Hebrews tells us that. And because we need his atonement to save us from our sins, it's right we think that way. But the writers of the catechism saw these other two offices as important roles to Christ, and so we emphasize those as well. So I gave you the catechism question and answer there at the top. As a prophet, Christ reveals the will of God to us for our salvation by his word and spirit. And we just read the Deuteronomy 18, and I quoted a portion of it there. Somebody help me remember, because I'm thinking it's Stephen in the book of Acts. Somebody in the New Testament quotes this passage about Jesus as the great prophet. And I should have known that. This is embarrassing for me. Oh well, it happens, right? So I think it's Stephen that refers to this passage. But either him or one of the apostles do. I don't know that Jesus refers to this passage about himself explicitly. Certainly he alludes to it because of his role. So let's just think broadly a minute and then zero in on prophet. So again, we put the emphasis on Christ as our sacrifice, Christ as our atonement. And yet you might say, in God's wisdom, the wisdom of the triune God, as they, if you will, had an eternal council together. You know, these things are beyond our comprehension, right? You know, the scripture speaks of God ordaining all things according to the counsel of his will before the foundation of the world. We can't really imagine God sitting around within his triune nature, you know, sort of musing over these things for hours or days or weeks, right? We imagine this happened immediately, instantaneously, whatever. But even though we can't, think about the fact that when God the Father chose to send God the Son, and he determined for him to spend not a full life, but some 30 to 33 years, give or take, on this earth, what was his calling? You know this. Of course, he was a preacher. He was a preacher, right? I mean, now, his vocation prior to that was he was a carpenter, or he worked with wood. Some of the translations say he may have also worked with stone. So it may have been more than wood. We're familiar with the terminology of Jesus being a carpenter, so it's harder for us maybe to get our minds around the idea that he might have worked with masonry too. But anyhow, we know he worked with his hands, and that's what his adopted father did. So he learned the trade from his father. And then the three-year ministry he had, it was taken up with preaching and expounding the word. But of course, here we're not just talking about Christ being a preacher, which he was. And think about, we've seen this in the Gospel of Mark as we're walking through that on Sunday mornings, but you see it in the other Gospels too. You might remember this, especially at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where the people are impressed that Jesus preaches with authority. In other words, he's not like the scribes and Pharisees and teachers of the day. The scribes and Pharisees of the day, they're just quoting each other. Well, Rabbi so-and-so, he says so-and-so, and Rabbi so-and-so, he says so-and-so. But Jesus says, thus saith the Lord. And Jesus will either give us completely new teaching, but very often what he's doing is taking the Old Testament and explaining it. So that, with that in mind, now I want us to turn to the, you see, Jesus expounded the law. So what I've tried to do is highlight three things. Jesus expounded the law. He gave us the gospel. He showed us himself, and he gave us his spirit. So this, of course, is in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So you see how Jesus makes it very clear. When Jesus speaks here of the law and prophets, in a sense, what that's a way of saying, I did not come to abolish the Old Testament. Okay, we would just say the Old Testament. But in Jesus' day, somebody, if they said the law, they might be referring to the Ten Commandments, but very likely they might be referring to the first five books, or maybe some others that were also included as part of the law at that time. But they would either say the law and the prophets, or the law and the prophets and Psalms, as Jesus will later in the Gospel of Luke. We'll look at that. So this is very important. Jesus did not come to do away with or destroy the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them. And the implication, of course, is the Old Testament was written in such a way so that when the Messiah, the Savior, did come, he would fulfill them. Now, ultimately, the fulfillment, again, without talking too much about what comes next week, the fulfillment of, you might say, the Day of Atonement and the whole sacrificial system and the ceremonial law, that's fulfilled in Christ's death on the cross. But how else did he fulfill the law? That, you might say, is the ultimate fulfilling of the law, right? Because we know that the morning and evening sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, as the writer of Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats, that can't take away sin. And yet God instructed his people to have those sacrifices. But they were like a gigantic and kind of gory flannel graph that is pointing not to the animal itself that's been sacrificed, but to the coming Christ. And so Jesus, in that unique way, that special way, fulfills that. But is that the only way that he fulfilled the law? Of course not. Jesus fulfills the law by teaching the law and expounding it and explaining it correctly. So let's turn now, I should have already turned us there, but to the Sermon on the Mount to get a little flavor of that. So Matthew 6. Sometimes it's wrongly interpreted when Jesus, I need to give you an example of where he does this. So right after Jesus says he came to accomplish, to fulfill the law. Okay, so you see it here in verse 21. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now that's part of the quotation of Scripture. But Jesus is going to go on and talk about it that it's not just an external command and it's about physical murder, but it's a matter of the heart. Is Jesus giving us a newfangled interpretation of the law? No. This was always the intent, even though it wasn't always understood. How do we know that the law of God was always a matter of the heart and never merely about the externals? What's the last commandment of the ten? You shall not covet. Coveting, by definition, is a matter of the heart, right? You don't necessarily see me covet. Now, if I covet Joan's car, what kind of car do you got? Okay, HHR, whatever that is, you know. If I'm coveting her car, I can do it very quietly, right? I can just look at it and all that. But I'll do it when her and her dog are asleep and they won't see me out there. Now, if I'm there all the time staring at her car, asking her, can I wash her car? And, you know, can I take it for a spin? And maybe you're too old to drive it. You don't want to get hurt. You know, then it becomes clear there's really, I've got a problem, right? But you see, coveting is a matter of the heart. It does come out. It can come out in terms of theft and everything, but it doesn't have to. Well, the whole law is that way. And that's Jesus' point about the law with murder. That sinful anger, hatefulness toward somebody, unjustifiable anger, is breaking that law. He does it again in verse 27 about, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at the woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her heart. So you can almost see people saying, but I've never jumped in the sack of somebody. I kept this one completely. And Jesus says, no, you haven't. You fool. And so he makes that clear. Verse 31, this is one more of what I was thinking about. Jesus said, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. You see, what the Pharisees had done, they had taken what Moses has said, what Moses had given the exception clause to God's people. Remember, as Jesus said it in Matthew 19, because of their hardness of heart. But they've almost interpreted this like a law, you know. And so they distorted it. Okay, come down to verse 38. This one's better, at least for my purposes. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone... Okay, let's stop there. So, is Jesus changing the law here? No, not at all. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was what Moses gave that as a way to... as a principle for restitution with a criminal crime, okay? Somebody has committed a crime, they're brought to the judge. I got upset with Lanny, and I smacked him, and I knocked his tooth out. Lanny goes to the judge. Lanny's wiping his mouth like, oh, crap. He goes to the judge. He says, what happened? Pastor Chris, he smacked me in the mouth. He knocked my tooth out. Well, then the judge would say, okay, you know, there's got to be an equal justice here, okay? But what the people have done is said, oh, this is how we handle personal. You know, you smack me, I smack you. I kick you, you kick me. And that was never the intent. This was a principle for the law court. And it was being brought over into our personal relations. You know, it just would create a lot of havoc if everybody's poking everybody in the eye and then pulling somebody's eye out, pulling off their teeth. So Jesus there is clearly showing how the religious leaders, they had misunderstood the law. They had contorted it. They had made it superficial. And he's correcting that. All right, now look at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. Now notice, is love your neighbor in the Bible? Of course it is. But notice what's said after that. And hate your enemy. See, that's not in the scripture. Now, we do see David pray some pretty strong prayers about the enemies of God in the Psalms. And he will speak of a righteous hatred. But the norm is not, okay, my family and my neighbors are here, and everybody else, I hate those people. That's never taught in Scripture. And so Jesus corrects that. Look at what Jesus says in verse 44. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Why should we love our enemies? God does. God gives rain and sunshine to wicked people that hate him. He still gives them rain and sunshine. He shows goodness to them. He shows kindness to them. So we are to love our enemies. Now, here where Jesus is expounding the law, isn't it particularly clear? We cannot do this in our own strength. Pick an enemy. I don't care who. Steve, you think of one of your enemies? No, don't do that, Steve. Okay. You've been in a situation maybe at work or at home or whatever. And there's people there. It's kind of like our Sunday school lesson referred to it earlier today, this morning, where Paul says, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Why does he say it that way? Because some people aren't going to be at peace with you. You're doing what you can to reconcile. You're doing what you can to love them, care for them. They'll have none of it. But when somebody is our enemy and they oppose us, they hate us, they make no bones about it. Or they play the games and act like they love us, but all the time they're knifing us in the back. Whichever the case, what Jesus calls us to do here in his law, love your enemies, we can't do that in our own strength, of course. That's only by the grace of God. That's only by us knowing that when Jesus was on the cross, he was paying for sin for those who were his enemies that he would eventually bring into his kingdom. So I wanted to give you some of those examples. Jesus never, ever contradicts the law. He never contradicts the law. He expounds it. Now we'll look at a passage, so I will only allude to this since we'll get to it next week or the next. Maybe I should just leave it alone, because it's going to be part of my sermon. I'll allude to it. And then you can say in your mind during the sermon, oh yeah, I know that. So you remember in where the Pharisees are looking down on the disciples because they're not washing their hands in a special way before they eat. Now please don't interpret the disciples here being messy guys. Okay, this is not talking about wash your hands before you eat, just, you know, for cleanliness. This is a special washing. This is a special ceremony. Okay, and Jesus, and it's not in the Old Testament. So Jesus wasn't doing it. So the disciples picked up on what Jesus was doing. But then Mark will talk about Jesus by talking about what comes out of us that defiles us, not what goes in. In other words, what we eat. Now, in the Old Testament era, there is the ceremonial law, and there are proper things to eat and improper things. But when Christ dies on the cross, that ceremonial law is fulfilled. So what Mark is saying, again, he even though at that moment when Jesus does it, those foods are not clean for the Jewish person, they will be. Okay, let's go to the gospel. So Jesus preaches, Jesus teaches the law. He explains the law. He shows how it's a matter of the heart. None of us can keep the law of God. As Christians, we can't keep God's law. We can't in our own strength. We're redeemed. We're forgiven our sin. We are, according to Romans 6, Paul says we've died to the ruling power of sin. We're freed. We're freed slaves. We're freed from slavery to sin. We've been given the Holy Spirit. And yet, we strive to obey the law and will never do it perfectly. Just test yourself. When was the last time, and for how long, were you loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength? When should we do that preeminently? I think when we're gathered in corporate worship. We should be worshiping and serving and loving the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet, do our minds not wander at times? Okay. Now, Jesus gave us the gospel. Let's turn to Luke 18. Now, remember, as we've been studying, the book of Mark, remember that Jesus says when he tells the parables, he says the parables have a twofold purpose. On the one hand, for those that God is working grace in their hearts, the parables can make the truth of God's word very plain. But for the person who's hard-hearted, they hear a story and they might have even a superficial sense of what the story means. But they don't get it. And so parables do that. And even this parable, what I like about this parable, to me, there's other places, obviously. Jesus illustrates a lot of things about salvation, right? He gives illustrations. The prodigal son, right? The parable of the prodigal son is a wonderful story of how a rebellious teenager says to his pop, "Hey, pop, I know you're not dead yet, but give me what I deserve when you die now." Okay, that's basically what he does. And then he goes off to his riotous living, and then he ends up where? In a pig trough. And the scripture tells us he came to his senses, and he says, "Man, I can't believe this. He's a rebellious Jewish boy hanging out with pigs." I mean, it's a pretty pitiful sight, right? So he says, "I know what I'll do. I'll go back to my father and I'll beg his forgiveness and I'll say, I don't deserve to be your son. I'll be your slave." And of course, we know how the story continues. The father receives him with open arms. So, you know, this story illustrates, I think, repentance. It illustrates the Father's love. It doesn't give us everything. And so this parable doesn't give us everything either. But the wisdom of this parable that Jesus gives us, it sort of moves away all the clutter. And in a real sense, I think Jesus is saying here, there's two kind of religions in the world. There's the true religion, and there's all the other false religions. And so Jesus told the parable, this is verse 9, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this rotten fig tax collector. He's pointing to him over there, by the way. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So notice the clear contrast. The self-righteous Pharisee that's thanking God for how wonderful he is. And the tax collector, who again, keep in mind, the tax collector is a traitor, okay? He sold his soul to Rome. So, you know, from the Jewish perspective, you know, they've been conquered by the Romans. But some of the Jews are like, okay, I'll work for Rome. I'll take taxes from my brothers. And you got to understand the way Rome did it. You might say our government is becoming that way too, but don't go there. So basically, Rome told the tax collector, this is what I get. Now you get as much as you want, but you just make sure I get this much. Now, what did that encourage? Well, of course it had encouraged highway robbery, okay? Every form of robbery. So the Jewish tax collector, by definition, he's an extortioner. He's a traitor. I mean, I don't know if there was drug dealers in Jesus' day, they would be bad folks. But I think the tax collector might be worse. I mean, they were bad folks. So Jesus puts these two people in the church, right? The self-righteous person praying to God, but really not praying to God, thanking God for all the good things about himself. He doesn't have a clue. And the sinner who has come to see his sin, God has worked grace in his heart, and he cries out to God, God, be merciful to me. The text really ought to literally read, not a, but the sinner. And then these glorious words that Jesus only uses this word justified in this sense in one place. You know, this is Paul's favorite word for describing our salvation. We're justified, we're declared righteous by faith. That's Paul's gig, right? But look here, verse 14. I tell you, this man, the tax collector who repented, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Here, Jesus shows us how somebody can truly repent and be saved at that moment, right with God. Now, this passage, I think, has been distorted sometimes. We get this notion of a sinner's prayer where I just sort of repeat these words. It's almost like just read this and you're in. Jesus is not doing that. He's describing somebody that's really repentant. Does Jesus show us everything here? No, he doesn't. He doesn't show us the atonement. In a sense, Jesus is saying, fit this into the atonement after I've died, gone to the cross, and then been raised from the dead. Okay, so Jesus gives us the gospel. He gives us different aspects of the gospel. We won't go there now. But the necessity of the new birth in John 3. Remember, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus meets Jesus at night. Why? Because Nicodemus, he's a Pharisee and he doesn't want to be seen talking to Jesus. And he starts out with some polite talk and Jesus just says, look, Nicodemus, you must, it is necessary to enter the kingdom of God, to see the kingdom of God and enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Of course, we don't born ourselves again. You didn't born yourself the first time, and you didn't born yourself the second time. That's an act of God. But if God has done that work of new birth or regeneration, then we will repent of our sins and trust in Christ. Okay, look at what Luke says in Luke 24, after Jesus has died and been raised. This is that first. This was resurrection evening. Jesus has met with the two on the road to Emmaus. They've run back to Jerusalem. Jesus now is meeting them up in the upper room. So this is Jesus talking to the disciples. Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law," that should say of Moses, "and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So what did Jesus had been telling them, he told them three distinct times, each gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke record those, where Jesus says, "We're going to Jerusalem. The religious leaders are going to murder me. And on the third day, I'll rise." There's Jesus being the prophet. But not only did Jesus prophesy that, of course, it was prophesied in the Old Testament. And what Jesus begins to do with the apostles now after his death, but before he's poured out the Holy Spirit, is to explain to them these critical passages in the Old Testament that were pointing to him. So Jesus is the great prophet. Now, Jesus didn't teach everything, so let's close with this. Jesus gives the church his spirit. Jesus says, again, in John 13 through 17, remember that's the upper room discourse. That's where Jesus is with the apostles in the upper room before he goes to the cross. And here Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Remember, this is the night before his death. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth," all the truth. "For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come." So Jesus was the great prophet. But then he and the Father pour out the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, so that the apostles and prophets of the era after Christ has ascended to heaven, they continue that work. Now that work, of course, is completed in the Bible. We have God's completed word. There are no longer any need for prophets. We have the completed word of God. Okay, I'm tired. So I didn't cover Jesus being our prophet from every angle, but I tried to give us significant ones. Thoughts, questions? All right, let's stand together and be dismissed. Let's pray. Father, remind us of the glory of our Savior. He was the great preacher of preachers, and he was the great prophet. Yes, indeed, most wonderfully, The ultimate work of Jesus was his death on the cross. And yet we have recorded in your word in the Bible his words, which you have preserved for us for all time, so that we might understand your law, its intent, how to keep it, how we can't keep it in our own strength, the gospel, the Christian life. We need all these things, and much of them we get from the lips of our Savior, and we give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.